over here this week. I probably been over a month ago. I knew Leah was going to be out of town, so I asked Fred to come fill in. Thought it'd be kind of a cool different change. And then the Nall sisters agreed to come up here and sing with me, which anytime we can use an excuse to get them up here is an awesome thing. So I just want to thank all of them for helping us out.
Thank you. Anyway, let's go back to the letters from an exiled preacher. We started looking at the church at Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. We finished up with that church last week, and we're going to turn our attention really to a very different church this week. Still one of those churches that was in that region of Asia Minor where these seven churches were and where the letters originated. And these letters were passed around in a circular motion to each of these churches. Each of these churches received them and benefited from them. But today's church is a little different. If you have read verses 8 through 11, you'll notice one thing that's outstanding is that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say about this church. That's quite outstanding, isn't it? Because last week and the week before, we found out what was the thing that the Lord could not commend the Ephesian church for. They had lost their what? Their first love. They had lost that first love. And Jesus says, listen, that's not acceptable. You got to regain that passion. You got to regain that. As Brother Paul mentioned before he sang a little while ago, God wants us to have that passion for him. But today we come to the church at Smyrna, y'all, because we're going to look at this church. And this is not the Down East Smyrna, by the way, youngins. But this is the church in Smyrna that God is going to address this letter to. And it's a really neat letter. And there's a lot of important things that we can learn in this letter. So let's dig right in. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How would you like to live in that town? Wouldn't it be something to know that you lived in a city where Jesus identifies as having a synagogue, a worship, an active worship of Satan? In verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, as you are aware, the early New Testament church suffered immense persecution, particularly during the second and third centuries, which is about the time that these churches would have gotten these letters around 92, 93 AD. Many believers were killed for their faith. And one of those martyred was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was an early church father. You don't read about him in Scripture. He was one of those who came after the apostolic period had closed out. But he was one of those important church fathers who helped found the churches and keep them grounded and keep them moving in the direction that God wanted them to proceed in. He was burned at the stake in A.D. 155. And he had been asked to denounce his faith in Jesus and declare that Caesar is Lord. Well, Polycarp refused. He was brought to the stadium where many events of persecution were conducted. And there the proconsul urged him to swear, "And I will set you free. Reproach Christ," he demanded of Polycarp. Well, Polycarp heard this, and he answered with boldness when he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Well, the proconsul urged him again. He was a persistent guy. He urged him again to renounce his faith. And again, Polycarp boldly responded with these words, "Since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." So one final time, the proconsul approached Polycarp, and this time with grave threats. He says, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you, except you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, but if you will not repent." And in his final statement, before Polycarp was burned at the stake, he said these words, "You have threatened me with fire, which burns but for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." Man, I got to tell you something. That's some boldness there, amen? And here's the important truths about Polycarp and about this particular era in history, of church history. Polycarp was pastor of the church in Smyrna. This church that we're getting ready to study was the church that Polycarp pastored. Smyrna was located approximately 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very wealthy city, but it was one that was filled with wickedness and open, demonstrable opposition to Christianity, as we just noted in Polycarp's martyrdom. As we dive into this passage, what I'd like for us to do is to look or examine the contents of this wonderful letter that Jesus, to the Apostle John, wrote the Christians who lived in Smyrna and attended and made up the church that we're looking at. First of all, in verse 8, you see the introduction. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, a lot of times we look at introductions. In my field as a therapist, we talk about how a person presents. How do they present when they come to an assessment? How do they present when they come to a counseling session? And we may talk about they present as being relaxed or being presenting as being tense. Well, when you look at this presentation that Jesus gives, this is the ultimate of all presentations. Because Christ refers to himself as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Now, this declaration that Jesus shares with us here gives us two important truths about who Jesus is and who the author of this letter is to the church in Smyrna. First of all, we note Jesus' eternality. When Jesus describes himself as the first and the last, Jesus is essentially saying, I am the one who is eternal. In other words, Jesus has always existed and he always will exist. So you think about that in terms of suffering, because this is the context in which the church in Smyrna was addressed by Jesus in this letter. As noted, this church was enduring a great amount of intense persecution. People like Polycarp, their leaders, were being thrown to the lions. They were being burned at the stake. They were being abused and persecuted in many other manner. And so we look at this time, and I want to ask the question, how does Christ's eternality affect us when we're suffering? And I would answer it by asking this question. Have you ever felt alone in your suffering? Have you ever felt like that no one in the world understood what you were going through, understood the pain, understood the discomfort, understood the internal turmoil that you were experiencing as a person who was going through that type of suffering, whatever that suffering looked like? Here's what I want you to understand. Because Jesus is eternal, he has seen and accompanied every one of his children through their times of suffering. You can say that if you are eternal. There are many times when I am called to talk to someone in grief counseling or crisis counseling. And many times I sit there and as I listen to that person pour out their hearts as the tears are flowing down their faces, there are many times when I wish I had something to say that would really be meaningful. I wish I had something profound or something that was just mind-blowing to say to that person, and I've often found myself at a total loss for words because there are some situations that I just don't know how to address. I don't have the experience. I don't have the breadth of knowledge. I don't have all of life experiences that other people may be experiencing in their lives at that time. But here's what we can say about this Jesus, this eternal one. Because he is eternal, there is not a single experience that he has not experienced either by himself or vicariously as knowing all that we go through, experiencing that indirectly through what his children experience. There will never come a time that you and I will ever look at Jesus and say, where are you? Because he is eternal and he is always present. There never has been and there never will be a single moment of any day that Jesus, as the good shepherd, is not there leading his sheep. And so because he is eternal, Jesus is always there. So we see that he is the eternal one. But if you're going through suffering, and as we've heard reports this morning of those who have succumbed to their sufferings, Jesus has power over death. When Jesus describes himself as the one which was dead and is alive, he is telling us, death does not bother me one iota. Death does not exert, death does not hold any power over me whatsoever, because I looked death face to face. I met death on Calvary's cross. I met death when I preached to those in Hades during that time when Jesus was in that tomb for 3 days. So Jesus understands death, and when Jesus looks at death, he looks at death as just one of those foes that's going to be conquered, because for Jesus, death doesn't mean anything to him because he's already tasted death and he's overcome death. And because he has tasted death, and because he has overcome death, you and I, as recipients of his grace, as being born-again believers, understand that ultimately death does not contain, death does not rule, death does not conquer us as well. So the eternal God became man and died. His life and death are vivid reminders of Christ's willingness to endure rejection, to endure persecution, to endure death at the hands of sinful men. And as Jesus approaches this church at Smyrna, he reminds them of the fact, you don't have to worry because death is not the final curtain call. As a matter of fact, the name Smyrna actually means myrrh. And if you are a student of Scripture, you may be familiar with that term, because myrrh was a sweet perfume used in embalming the dead. And so the symbolism here is powerful. Even though believers are often persecuted for their faith, our Lord, who was dead and is alive, guarantees us that death cannot hold us. We have this same confidence that Polycarp had when facing death, because we know someone who is more powerful than death, and his name is Jesus. Amen? So that's the introduction. What a way to introduce a letter, right? So let's next go into the commendation. This is contained in verse 9. Jesus looks at them and he says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So here in verse 9, Jesus shares with us three powerful truths about this church and about what we experience through persecution. The first truth that we need to understand is that persecution is a reality. Persecution is often experienced through opposition, through poverty, through mistreatment, through abuse, through all kinds of ways that we often identify and associate with the idea of persecution. The believers in Smyrna most likely experienced looting and the theft of their property at the hands of their persecutors. They had to endure the scorn of those who hated what they represented. So they were accustomed to the persecution. And by the way, you never get used to that kind of stuff. You never enjoy that kind of stuff. But yet they understood it, and they were willing participants in this persecution because of their faith that demanded their exuberance and their excitement and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. I read the story once of a man by the name of Chloe. He lived on the Ivory Coast of Africa. This man, Chloe, would walk 20 miles to reach a village where he regularly preached to a small group of Christians. This group was militantly Islam. One day while Chloe was ministering, he was viciously attacked and beaten by those who opposed his ministry. When Chloe recovered, he returned to that same village and continued to minister despite the opposition and despite the renewed attacks on him and the church there in that small village. What was so unusual about this man, Chloe, was that he was blind. He could not see a single thing. But despite his blindness, his spiritual passion compelled him to walk those many miles to preach to people that he couldn't even see. And yet he continued to do that, not only in the fact that he couldn't see them, but even in the fact of understanding that there could be renewed opposition and further attacks against him. He did that even with his life in danger. The love of Christ so compelled him that he would not stop. Reality is, beloved, that persecution is real. Persecution exists. And persecution is something that we may have to find out more about in this country than we already have. The second truth that this verse reminds us of is that persecution cannot destroy spiritual riches. Don't you love what Jesus says here? He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Yet, Jesus says, you are what? Rich. So what does that tell us? That even in the midst of oppression, even in the midst of opposition and poverty, Christ proclaims this church's wealth. You see, true wealth can never be measured in dollars and cents and in possessions anyway, right? Listen to James chapter 2, verse 5, as James kind of reiterates this point. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Paul reminds us again of the same truth in 2 Corinthians. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And one of the greatest possessions you and I have is what's contained in your hands right here. Whether you have it in leather-bound, hardback, or you have it on your phone as an application. One of the most precious things that you and I will ever possess is the Word of God. And listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. He says, they, your words, God, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. I remember reading the story of a Christian man who successfully smuggled Bibles into a remote city in China. While there, he was able to attend a house church meeting where he was actually able to pass out copies of the Word of God. The response of one of those men who received a Bible puzzled this man, however. He had seen tears of joy as those who received a Bible many times for the first time in their lives. But he had never seen a reaction, a response like he saw in this man's life. Someone later explained to him why this man was so overwhelmed by the reception of a single copy of God's Word. This man had been a pastor for 8 years, but he had never once in his 8 years as a pastor seen a complete copy of God's Word. There were bits and pieces, there were pages, there were portions that he had gotten his hands on, and he regarded them as something that was to be prized so highly. But for the first time in this man's ministry, he actually was able to hold in his hands a completed copy of the Word of God. How many of us take it for granted? How many of us leave this precious book on our nightstand or in our bookcase, and maybe we'll read it once in a while? Or maybe we'll read it when we're sad, or read it when we're perplexed. But how many of us really ingest this Word? How many of us would really could echo what the psalmist said, that your words are worth more than gold, God? How many of us, if we were given the opportunity to take a copy of God's Word versus a gold bullion, which would we take? The psalmist says, your Word is more precious than gold. Is it precious to us? Is it something that we would stand by? Is it something that we would stand on? Is it something that we would defend? And is it something that we care enough about that we will incorporate its teachings into our lives? That's really the greatest value that the Word of God has, in that how we apply it to our lives on an individual level. So persecution cannot take away true wealth. There's a third thought here too, and that is persecution cannot diminish the Savior's love. You ever thought about that? Sometimes I know when we go through times of suffering, times of trial, times of misunderstanding, times of bewilderment, we sometimes think, God, are you really there? Do you really understand? Do you really care? And I want to just tell you that two of the most powerful words in verse 9 are the words, I know, that Jesus said to this church. Now, if you remember, we saw these same words in the letter to the church to Ephesus last week, where Jesus says, I know your good works, I know your deeds, I know how you've done all these things. So Jesus here again looks at the church at Smyrna and he says, I know. This time it's not about necessarily their works. It's not about their perseverance. It's not about their testing false teachers. It is knowing about their suffering. Too often, while in the midst of pain and suffering, we forget that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. I might be dating myself. How many of you remember the hymn, Does Jesus Care? Remember that hymn? maybe if we played it, you would understand it, but that's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And if you'll allow me, can I just read you the lyrics to that hymn? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and so full of truth. That hymn writer was a guy who was a Methodist preacher. That Methodist preacher's name was Frank Graff. And Frank Graff wrote that song in the year 1901, long, long time ago. Graff himself knew something about loss and suffering. History tells us that between the years of 1880 to 1901, when he penned the words of that memorable hymn, he lost 4 sisters and both parents. By the time Graff turned 40 years old, he had lost 2/3 of his immediate family to death. We sometimes ask, in loss, Jesus, do you care? We sometimes question in persecution, do you care, Jesus? In trials, we cry out, do you care, Jesus? And in hardships, we may question, Jesus, are you really there? Do you really care? And along with the words of Frank Graff through this memorable hymn, we can say, yes, He cares. I know my Savior cares. Here's the third part of our letter and the final part. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus gives the church the exhortation and promise. And there are 2 questions here that beg to be answered when we come to the end of this letter. The first question is, why do godly people suffer? You ever asked that question? You ever thought, Jesus, I'm trying to do the best I can? I know I'm not perfect, God, but I don't understand why these things happen. Don't understand why my family has to go through these things. Don't understand why friends. Well, I don't understand how my church. I don't understand a lot of things, God. I don't understand why do godly people suffer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I would encourage you to jot them down because I'm going to give you some scripture references that you can go home and study for yourself. But there are 4 reasons scripture gives us for why the godly sometimes suffer. Okay? 4 reasons. First of all, sometimes this is a means of discipline. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, that some in the church at Corinth were asleep, which is the analogy in the Christian's life of being dead. And the reason why God had taken them home early was because they had abused and misused the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, we also introduced to the idea that discipline comes because of chastisement. That chastisement comes when we, as a child of God, will stray off the path of righteousness, stray away from the path of truth, and God sometimes has to bring us to the woodshed, so to speak, and incorporate that discipline. I want you to understand that with God, discipline is never designed to drive us away. It is always designed to bring us back into fellowship with Him after we have gone astray. Secondly, God sometimes allows suffering as a means of prevention. God sometimes allows suffering as a means of prevention. This is the story of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 7, Paul records for us so that he would not be inflated in his ego. He would not be proud. God gave him that messenger of Satan to buffet his body. Paul seems to be describing a physical ailment, a physical calamity. And the reason that he was given that was because after he went to the third heaven and saw all that he saw there, God was not going to allow Paul to get puffed up and proud. So the answer to that was what? God's grace. Paul said, I prayed three times, and perhaps that's just a number. Perhaps there were more times that Paul prayed. And on each occasion, God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to take that away from you. And so Paul says, okay, God, if you're not going to take it away from you, then what are you going to do? God says, I'm going to give you grace, brother. I'm going to give you grace. And so Paul rejoices. He says, he may not take that away, but he said, I'm going to rejoice in the grace that God has given me, because in my weakness, I am strong because of his amazing, amazing grace. So God sometimes allows suffering as a means of prevention. Suffering can also be instructive. That's the third way, or the third reason. When you listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Romans 5, 3 through 5, notice what Paul writes here. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produce what? Perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what is Paul telling us? That sometimes God allows those tough times, that suffering, that time of persecution, whatever the discomfort is, he allows it to come into our lives so that we will be instructed. Think about this for just a second. I know I can say this, and probably a lot of you can. Some of the most invaluable life lessons I've ever learned, I've learned during times of difficulty. Amen? Jenny and I went to Free Will Baptist Bible College, and Dr. Johnson, the president, used to always stand up in chapel with his Bible up like this and say, oh, young people, let me tell you, a calm sea never made a skillful sailor. What is he saying by that? That without the waves, without the rain, without the storms, you and I will never learn how to be skillful. And so God sometimes allows suffering to come into our lives as a means of instruction. But then sometimes, and this is the last reason, suffering can enhance our Christian testimony. Sometimes I wonder how, because I don't always respond the way God wants me to when I suffer, or when I'm uptight or ticked off or whatever. And I have to kind of reel that back in and get my attitude, my perspective in place. But in Acts chapter 5, we see a remarkable example of this. In Acts chapter 5, it records the persecution of the early church. And I want you to listen to the apostles after they were flogged, whipped, beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus. Listen to what they said. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Day by day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So here's these guys. They've been preaching Jesus. And all of a sudden, these Sanhedrin, these religious hierarchies, they're not pleased with what the apostles are teaching. They're drawing converts away from the Sanhedrin, away from Judaism, and they're winning them over to Jesus. And they're saying, guys, you got to stop it or face the consequences. And they say, okay, just like Polycarp, bring on what you will. And so they flog these guys. They beat them. And they release them. And they say, you stop preaching about Jesus. And so what do? Do they call their congressman? Do they appeal to the ACLU? Do they call their attorneys? No. They go out and they say, you know what? Thank God that he's counted me worthy to suffer shame for his name. How many of us have ever taken that approach to persecution and suffering? So the first question is, why do the godly suffer? We've got four possible reasons. The second question, how do we maintain a godly perspective in times of suffering? And I think Jesus shares two bits of counsel on how to do that in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. We'll talk about that. So the first bit of counsel that Jesus gives them about maintaining a good perspective during suffering is, first of all, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The literal language tells us that Jesus is actually saying to them, stop being afraid. I'm going to be honest with you. Have you ever been in some sketchy places? It's hard sometimes not to be afraid, isn't it? Yet Jesus says, stop being afraid. And what Jesus is pointing us to is getting our eyes and our minds off the things here and put our minds on the eternal where it really matters. If you and I have our focus on what really matters, the things down here don't matter as much because our focus and our attention and our loyalty and our commitment and our passion is toward the things that do matter. You ever seen people you look at and you say, man, you just prioritize all the wrong things. You prioritize the things that don't really matter and you let the things, that's what Jesus said. He said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's kind of the context here. And Jesus is saying, if you want to quit worrying, if you want to quit suffering and have a good perspective on the suffering while you're going through that, he says, then stop being afraid of what's going on down here and fixate your eyes and your heart on what's going on in heaven. Because that's where the real business is going on. That's where the real reality is for the child of God, not down here. We focus on what's down here and only consider what's going on in the real reality when we have to. But Jesus is saying, don't fear. Don't be afraid of that. Then the second point of advice is be faithful, even to the point of death. Because Jesus says, if that happens to you, then here's what I'm going to give you. I am going to give you life as your victor's crown. So what is Jesus saying? He said, if they kill you, you get life. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 1, when he's locked up in prison and they're talking about beheading the dude, chopping his head right off of his shoulders, Paul is saying, you know what, that's okay. Because for me, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. You see, Paul says, it doesn't matter what you do. But by the way, if you think about it, what can you really do to a person who doesn't care? We're going to let you live, Brother Tommy. Okay, to live is Christ. Brother Tommy, we're going to kill you. That's okay. Christ is gain. What do you do with somebody like that? If you let them live, they're going to talk and preach Jesus. If you kill them, they're going to the presence of Jesus. You can't win. But who does win? The person who's faithful. Because the person who's faithful says, you can do whatever you want to. Like Polycarp says, fire doesn't last forever. Beasts can't eat me but so much. So whatever you want to do, you do. You bring it on, bad boy, because it doesn't matter. Because I know who I know who I am. I know who has me. And I know where I'm going when I leave this dreadful place. So Jesus says, be faithful to the point of death. Because when you die, you next put on the victor's crown. I like crowns. They signify something. So Jesus says, when you die, that's okay. Because what comes next is the victor's crown. And you can guarantee that will never be taken off your head until you cast it at the feet of Jesus, thanking him for what he's done for you. So here's the thing. You will never find in Scripture that we are called by God to be perfect. Right? You will never find that we're called to be perfect. But you will find numerous occasions in Scripture where we are called to be faithful. The question you and I have to answer is, are we faithful? Or are we faithful? Because we are to be faithful to the author and finisher of our faith. Brother Todd's going to put a picture up there on the screen. It's a pretty sad picture, actually. But that's a little dog there, actually a pretty big dog. That dog's name is Moose. And you notice where he is. Moose is a 3-year-old lab mix. And in this picture, Moose is waiting for his master to return to his hospital bed. Unfortunately, Moose does not know that, but his master had died. And he will not be coming back to that bed or any other bed on this side of eternity. The good news to this story is that that dog was later adopted, and he's in a great home, I understand. I think Todd did some research and even has a picture of Moose's new owners. But here's what I think Moose provides us with. Moose provides us with a great reminder of faithfulness. Doesn't he? You and I are called to be faithful. And here's where the story really gets interesting for us, because unlike Moose, our master is not dead, right? Because our master is the one who faced death and did die but overcame death. He's alive. Our master is alive, and he's coming back one day for us. And the question that you and I have to answer, and the question you and I have to answer in real life, is, am I going to be faithful when he comes? Am I going to be found faithful when Jesus comes? That's the question. And whether it's through persecution or through ease, whether it's through poverty or through luxury, the question you and I have to answer is, will he find me faithful when he comes? I trust he will, as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your wonderful people. And God, we just pray that as we enter this most important time of our service, the invitation, that God, that right now, that you would just do something special and unique in this place. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, then I pray that you would speak to that heart this morning. Help them to come. Help them to surrender their hearts to Jesus and to walk out of this place a new creation in Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are Christians, but maybe we have some really messed up ideas about suffering or about persecution, about faithfulness, Lord, I pray that you will just minister to our hearts. And God, help us to just be faithful to you. I'm going to ask you to stand. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. And as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and just make your way down here to this altar and just say, Lord, just have your way in my life. Have your will in my life. Would you come as our praise team leads us?